We're going to let our children slip out for Discovery Club. Both younger and older are in operation today. If you want to make your way out, nobody's wearing suits. So what were they? Superhero suits, yes. No superhero suits. So you could slip out today if you want right now. And we just think you're working with Discovery Club. What a deal. Christmas is past. We are still enjoying it at our house. Diane and I, actually it worked out a little different than just Christmas. I bought her a new kind of fluffy chair. Mama got a new chair. And we decided it'd be anniversary and Christmas and birthday. And, you know, it's one of those. It covered a whole multitude of things. So, but it's really cool. And you know, it's one of these lazy boy things, and you sit in it, and I mean, it's just good, and it lays back, and you just go, oh, and I'll see you tomorrow. You know, it's really good. That's what we think of when we think about kind of closing down, winding up, getting in that chair, rocking it back. Life is good. I can see glory with my eyes closed. Well, Luke doesn't believe that. Because he's winding down the second unit of really one volume. Luke Acts is one volume. It's a travesty that our English Bible has it split. It is, he wrote one volume in two parts. This is the second part. And he's winding down. But he is far from laid back in a chair. We are closing our study of Acts in these last sections. There are three major parts. We've touched on one, Paul's time in Jerusalem. Today we look at Paul's time in Caesarea, and Lord willing, next time we'll look at Paul's journey to Rome. These three major sections, and then there'll be a small cap at the bottom as Luke closes these magnificent accounts. One of the things I would throw in your thought, just as you read, he's writing to someone. He is not a generic writer who is just grinding out a story for popular consumption. He's writing to a person. His name is Theophilus. He addresses him very particular. Theophilus is living in a world that he's being pressed, and you go, I can identify with that. He's living in a world in which there's great opposition against him and the faith, and you go, I can identify with that. So I'm persuaded this is very, very practical truth. He writes to this gentleman, Theophilus, equipping him so he can stand firm in his place, in his time, against opposition and proclaim and know the hope that he has, a hope that doesn't disappoint him, a hope that will not fade on him, a hope that will sustain him as he moves through life. So if you have your Bible, we're in Acts chapter 25. We're starting at verse 1, but I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to summarize verse 1. We've got a little politics going on in verse 1. We've got a new guy named Festus. He is the new Roman governor. He's taken over from a guy before him whose name was Felix. We met him. Tacitus, the Roman historian, says Felix was a man prone to evil acts, and he used his power to cover up his acts. He was a man who let the province become eat up with robbers, and it was in difficult time. Well, here comes Festus, we've got the new, didn't we just do that somewhere around here? We got the new regime in power, okay? The new regime brings some new things. So when the new regime comes, this guy Festus, he is much, much more in accord with Roman law. He is a good administrator, I am persuaded from what little I read of him. But he's not as sharp on the Jewish-Roman issues. He's a little behind where his predecessor was, Felix. And so he pulls in there, and within a short time, 3 days, he heads to Jerusalem to meet with the powers that be. This just makes good governmental sense because he rules this area, and Jerusalem's kind of the head pin for them, for the Jews. So he heads up there. And they're still hassling him, Dulles, 2 years later, about this guy, Paul. They're still hassling him 2 years later when he goes up as the new governor. What's the issue? 2 years later, same issue. This guy that you've had incarcerated for 2 years. We're still hassling about this. We're still ragging over this. We're still arguing over this. He inherited this situation from his predecessor, Felix. He was in jail. Paul's in jail when he shows up. So Festus, being a good Roman administrator, says, come to Caesarea, the headquarters. Bring your charges. In our day, we'd say we'd have a trial. Bring and come, and we'll have a sit down, and we'll talk about what you have against this guy whom I've inherited from my predecessor. Unbeknown to Festus, as I would perceive it, he thwarted the plan of the Jews, which was to bring Paul to Jerusalem. Why? Because 40 people had taken an oath to kill him. That hasn't gone away. They still want to assassinate him. Now you read this, you pick up your Bible and you start reading this and you go, this is kind of like a mystery story, you know, a little adventure scene, but it's way more than this. This is guided by the Spirit of God. This is the Word of God, guided by the Spirit of God, describing the servant of God and the purposes of God. One of the things we want to pick up here is how God protects his servant, Paul, in this time. He is unbelievably protected, and yet in places and ways we'd probably never think about. You typically, most of us probably typically, many of us probably typically don't trust the government. You go, well, I really don't trust the government. God uses the government. Remember, nations belong to God, not people. God raises up nations, and he takes nations down as he purposes. And he uses the Roman government and their system to keep his servant alive. So just, you know, realize this is what's going on behind these scenes. Theophilus, if there's anything you want to learn when you read this, God's not going to abandon you. He's not going to abandon you. He's going to hold you and sustain you just like he does Paul in this place. Paul had appealed to Rome, to Caesar, to be heard by him. He did that to save his life, and it kind of put a stop on the charges that were laid against him, but then it got him stuck in Caesarea for 2 years. So Luke begins to summarize some of this. Get your Bible and join me. Let's catch up here in verse 13 of this clear hope that Luke is writing about, knowing this and how life goes on, and yet there is a hope that continues through it. So Festus, the new governor, has some visiting dignitaries. We pick up here at verse 13. Several days elapsed. King Agrippa, my text translates, it's King Herod Agrippa II. We met his dad, which was just called Herod in Acts chapter 12, King Herod Agrippa I, he's the guy that called for the death of the infants in Bethlehem. You know that story because we do it during the sparkle season, you know. That's the only time we ever read that story, but you know him. He was a kind of a bad guy. This guy is a much better administrator and head here. Well, he shows up, Luke tells us, with Bernice. Bernice is his sister. She was the second wife of her uncle. You thought things today were convoluted? She's the second wife of her uncle, but he died, so she moved back in with her brother, Josephus, who writes the Roman scuttlebutt, says it's probably an incestuous relationship. So if I want you to put yourself in Paul's place, in chains, being brought before people, you'd go, whoa, they got class. It's just low. I mean, you know, that's low class. This is, I mean, you go, people like this I have to deal with in life? Yeah, you have to deal with people like this in your life. And here's Paul, who's going to be brought before them. But I want you to get a feel for this group. This isn't some pristine group of people. This is a mixed group of people, to say the least. Well, they arrive at Caesarea, paid their respects to Festus, spent many days there. Festus laid Paul's case against the king for Agrippa, because Festus doesn't have squat. He's got to write a letter to send to Caesar, and he doesn't have anything. I need some help so I can write charges against this guy. So he brings in Agrippa into this. So Festus recounts this, verse 18. When the accusers stood up, he's telling Agrippa, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but simply had some points of disagreement about their own beliefs, their own religion, and about this dead dude, this guy named Jesus, whom Paul says is alive. That's what this whole ragamuffin deal is all about. This is what they're haggling over, this belief stuff. Well, resurrection is outside Roman categories. You need to have a little Roman mindset here. They don't think in terms of resurrection. Big issue to the Jewish faith, big issue with the Jews, but not an issue with the Romans. So there's a little bit of confusion here. Well, Agrippa, verse 22, said to Festus, "Well, I'd like to hear him myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you'll hear him." So the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice, you have to read, you have to smile. This is a dog and pony show, okay? I mean, this is a dog and pony show. We got the bows on. Everybody's combed out, fluffed up. This is a dog and pony show that Paul has brought before. Read this. Here comes Bernice amid great pomp. He entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city and at the command of Festus. This little Jew in chains, just this jerkwater guy who's been stuck for 2 years in jail, they drag him in. They're still ragging on me about this dude. This is the issue. You look at this. Now, Agrippa is part Jewish, so he's got way more knowledge about Jewish things than does Festus. That's what's going on. So he's bringing him in. He's telling us, Luke, as he records this, that when Festus is appealing to Agrippa over these issues, this is not a civil issue. This is not politics and government. This is faith and religion. This is belief. That's the issue here. And Festus doesn't have squat. Maybe that's not a good way to say it, but he doesn't have squat to charge him. He doesn't have anything. He needs help. Verse 1, chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." Paul stretched out his hand, proceeded to make his defense. This is the custom, begins with a cordial greeting. "In regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself most fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Hear what I have to say." Verse 4. "So then all Jews, knowing my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and in Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Now I stand on trial. Here's why I am on trial." This you want to get. This you want to pay attention to. Here's why I'm here. Not for preaching Jesus per se. I'm not here because I use the name Jesus. I'm here, it says in your text, because of the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. That's why I'm here. Now, this is what we need to understand as we read through this. I'm on trial for the hope of the promise that was made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. as they earnestly serve God night and day. For this hope, O king, I've been accused by the Jews. You can answer the hope if you've listened to Paul. If you've listened as he's come through and spoke several times, you can answer the hope if you have listened to the apostles. You can answer the hope if you listen to Jesus, because it is the same message. It is the message of a kingdom. There is coming a kingdom. There is coming a king in this kingdom. When this king comes with this kingdom, this new thing unfolds, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Those who are resurrected will have a new life and be part of what God is doing in this kingdom that is coming with a new king. This is the message that has been proclaimed all along. So this is the promise that's made to Abraham. It's the promise that the prophets proclaimed. This is the promise, this is the hope of Israel, that there is a coming king and a coming kingdom. God's coming kingdom, eternal, glorious, gracious, reuniting, restoring. It's a powerful thing, a message that permeates all this time. Well, this declaration of Paul, I would suggest, is extremely important text, because this is the long-standing promise. This is the hope that is grounded into Israel. This is what they hope for: the coming of a king, the coming of a kingdom, and resurrection to a new life in that kingdom. This is at the heart of their hope, and this is what he has been drug into this court accusation scene about. This Messiah will bear the sin of the people. It's also part of this. The prophets declared this. We'll touch on that in just a minute. This Messiah opens new life. This is part of this hope. In fact, the message has been, because there is a coming kingdom and a coming king. You got that down? There is a coming kingdom and a coming king. There will be a resurrection that gives life to those that enter this kingdom. Because of this, what has been the message all along? You need to get your life right with God. This is the message. You need to get your life right with God. Turn from the vain things that you're trusting in, the things you think make you life, the things you hold on to so dearly and you amass so powerfully. Turn loose of that and take hold of this promise, this glorious promise made by God to our fathers, that is unfolding in his gracious provision of a king and a kingdom, and it will take us to Jesus. This is where this begins to unfold. This blessing of new life in his kingdom is at the heart of this hope of Israel. So pick up your Bible again, verse 8, Acts chapter 26. Paul throws out a question. With this promise of a kingdom and a king and a resurrection to new life and a new life in that kingdom, he asks, why is it considered incredible among all of you if God raises the dead? Why is that such a big issue? Why is it an issue if God has promised a kingdom with a king and a new life for all those who will be part of it? Why are you overrun with this issue? He throws that question back to the court here. Well, Agrippa and these who are listening, if your hope is in the unconditional promise of this eternal God, then this whole thing, this resurrection from the dead, is not a bizarre issue. There's nothing incredible about the resurrection of this Jesus if he is the Messiah whom God has sent. This is kind of how Paul is laying this out. Death can't hold this guy. Death can't hold him. This is why I proclaimed it. What we want to see here is that this promise of God, this hope of Israel, the message of the prophets, the resurrection of the dead, the great coming kingdom and king, this is all sealed and all fulfilled in the person of Jesus, who is both Lord and Messiah. This is the heart of this. He is the heart of this conflict, and he is the heart of hope for all of God's people. Now, this word this message has been unfolded, not filled out as I had wished, but let me take you to some text. Let me pull back some memory thoughts. Remember when there's the conversation on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples who are kind of buzzed? That's not meaning they've been imbibing. They're just buzzed over all that's taken place in Jerusalem. Jesus comes along and he begins to open their eyes. You know that story? Jesus shows up in the upper room among the disciples. He begins to explain to them how this has been what God has promised. Let me take you to some of those. There are many. Take your Bible. Make your way back to Psalm 16 in your First Testament. Make your way back to Psalm 16. Many texts we could look at. We'll just hit a few. Rabbits. You wouldn't believe the things that course through your head up here while you're teaching. I mean, rabbits. Where did that thought come from? I'm considering teaching some, if not a significant portion of the Psalms after we finish Acts. Small footnote. You know, I'm big on footnotes. David is a prophet of God, the anointed king. It is his greater son that we know as the Lord Jesus. Okay, so the Psalms of David, I want to be careful how I say it, but they carry weight. They carry some weight. And many of them carry messianic messages that are folded into these things that David put together as a prophet of God, as God's anointed, whose greater son will fill to the fullest. So we're in Psalm 16. Put your eye there on verse 10. David is prophetically writing. You can apply this. What I want us to not do is I want us not to read Jesus into every passage in the Psalms, because these were written by David in a time and place who had no idea who Jesus was. Do you understand that? There's a promise made. God made him a promise, your son, da-da-da-da-da-da, but we got no names, we got no time. So when David writes, he speaks of things that are applicable in his own life, that are fulfilled in his own life, but they're filled to their fullest in his greater son. Does that compute? Psalm 16, he's prophetically writing. You'll not abandon my life, my... The thing wrong with the term nephesh that's translated soul in your Bible is it's translated soul. And because we're all funky in our thinking, we think, oh, this is some immaterial. It's the word you would use for being, for life. You won't abandon my life to Sheol, the nether world. You won't abandon me to this place in life. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. And David's greater son filled this to its absolute fullest. I am persuaded this text was probably spoken to those two on the road to Emmaus and in the upper room. This is one of many. Now, let me take you to another psalm. This is Psalm 2. Oh, what time's lunch? Maybe a preview. Psalm 1 is about the person who walks and meditates on the Word of God. It is the ideal person, would be the ideal king. Each king is called to meditate on the Word of God. Psalm 2 is the exaltation of this powerful king. And these two go together. They're both Davidic. If we end up in Psalms, we'll talk more about this. But this is Psalm 2, the second psalm. These were not put together because someone stood at the top of the stairs and threw them to the bottom and then collected them, and number one was the first one and number two is the second one. No, they're carefully, strategically placed in the Psalter in five separate books. We can't break it all down because it's too far removed from us, but we can get some of it. This is a powerful psalm of the Messiah written by David, who writes Psalm 2. If your eyes there, look at verse 7 with me. I'll surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, David writes prophetically, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask me, and I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. And this is filled to its fullest by David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. This prophetically captured truth in our First Testament. Let's take a right. If you're in the big books, you'll find it easy. Just fan a little bit and you'll hit Isaiah. Go right and pick up Isaiah. Put your eye in chapter 53 of Isaiah. This is Isaiah writing of this coming one who is promised of God, this anointed. Put your eye in verse 53 of Isaiah at verse 4. Read along with me if you would. This is what the prophets have said. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he is taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of the people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and he was a rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He would see his offspring. He would prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, because of this, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he himself bore the sin of many, interceded for the transgressors. This is David's greater son, written by the prophet Isaiah. These are the truths of the scripture that David has put down, that Isaiah has put down, that Moses has put down, and Paul understands this hope that themes through this text, this hope that is in God and what God has promised. Let's take another turn, and let's go back to Psalms and look at Psalm 89, which is a wonderful account of this promise for this son. Psalm 89, let me give you a moment just to turn there. For those of you who don't have a Bible and have it memorized, just pull it up in your consciousness. Never want to enter a gunfight without a gun. Okay? Let me encourage you. You never want to enter a gunfight without a gun. You need the Word of God if you want to understand what God says, unless you have it cold memorized. Psalm 89, verse 3. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant. I'll establish your seed, that seed we understand from the unfolding revelation of God, to be Jesus, the son of David, the greater son of David. But he says to David, I'll establish your seed forever, build up your throne for all generations. We could just go to text after text after text. What I want us to pull up and understand, there are many declarations in the Word of God that lay out this powerful hope that God has of bringing a king and a kingdom and a resurrection to life for those who walk with him. This is a truth, a theme that runs through the Bible cover to cover. There's never been a question about what God has declared. I want us to also grab that. There has never been a question, well, what did God say? I would ask, can you read? What has God said? I don't know what God has said. Can you read? There's never been a question about what God has said. It's clear as an absolute bell. The question is whether you rely on what God has said or you're going to rely on what you think makes life. That's the question of life. It always is. Whether you're going to hold on to the things you think make life or you're going to hold on to what God says makes life. That's the question. We're not questioning what God has said. It's said over and over and over. And Paul is making this claim. This is why I live. This is why I speak. This is in what I hope. This unconditional promise of this eternal God that is the hope of a new life in a kingdom with a king. So let's go back to Acts. Let's finish this section. Powerful, powerful testimony that Paul will now bring. I'll give you some time to turn. Acts chapter 26, put your eye on verse 9 in Acts chapter 26. And Paul begins to unfold his own life. This is how it has touched me. He says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because I didn't believe in the resurrection. I did not believe Jesus was resurrected from the grave. I'd heard about it. I knew all the details about it. I know the text. I know the text. I know the promises of God. I know the hope of God. I know this. But I didn't believe that's what's behind this. And I had to be hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, verse 10, this is just what I did. This is exactly what I did. I did it in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's probably Stephen, Acts chapter 7. As I punished them often in all their synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Well, while I was doing this, while so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw a light. I saw this light on this way. This light came down from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. So everybody saw the light. This isn't some private event that just happened to Paul. Everybody sees this light, but only Paul is spoken to. As we read our text here, everybody saw this light. And he says, when they had fallen to the ground, Paul begins to hear, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is probably something we don't have. A goat is a staff, 8 foot, could be a little longer. One end of it is shaped like a spatula that the plowman would use to scrape out the plow. He could stand in the back and scrape the plow. The other end is a sharp point, and he used it to prod the oxen. Okay, that's a goad. And the picture here is very practical. Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I've been poking you. Has Jesus been poking you? Jesus doesn't poke, does he? I got my former friend here, Colson. Poke. Has Jesus been poking you? Don't be a dullard and kick against the goads. When the Word of God is stirring in your heart and the Spirit of God is stirring in your life, don't be a dullard. Jesus is dealing with a dullard. Now, he's intellectual. That doesn't mean he's dumb. He's smart as a whip, but he's a dullard. Jesus has been poking him. Truth from the Word. Truth of testimony. And you just keep kicking against the goads, you dullard. Well, that's not in my text. I can't read it. You keep kicking. Jesus questions Paul because he's been resistant to all these touches that he has brought us into life. And I say again, my friend, if God is prodding you, poking you, pushing you, do not be a dullard. Stop. Do you know anything about dash lights? I'm persuaded some people do not. Do you know anything about dash lights? These little lights that come on your car and they go tink, and it, you know, and it's orange or it's red or something. Okay? When the dash light comes on, there it is, red, says oil. What do you do? Well, I'm going to go by my mother's, and then I'm going to go down to the store and get me a little milk and bread, you know, because it might be a snow, you know, and I've got to stock up. You know, while I live in Nashville. What do you do when the red light comes on? Pull over to the side of the road and lift the hood. There might be something going on in the system. Now, it could be a fake red light. Had those. But you might be out of oil. When God pokes you, presses you, do not keep driving like a dullard. Do you understand? When the Spirit of God and the Word of God speak to your heart, don't keep driving. Stop and hear what God has to say. My friends, do not kick against the goads. Don't pass the truth of this amazing Jesus, this one that Paul is speaking of, who wants to touch your life and has more for your life than you've ever imagined. And this dullard Paul, smart as a whip, he gets a bright light from heaven, and it knocks him to the ground. God speaks to him, the Lord, in fact, speaks to him in the Hebrew dialect, his own language, not a foreign language, straight up, like I talk to you. You can hear me. The words come through. You understand it? Straight up. What are you doing, Paul? You're kicking against all my poking in your life. And he finally caught the drift. Don't be a dullard. Today, hear when God speaks, hear when you open his word and it speaks to your heart and it exhorts you or challenges you or convicts you. Hear what God has to say because he has way more for your life than you've ever imagined. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Well, Paul got a hold of this. Slow learner Paul. He's a slow learner. Been plenty of evidence. He knew the scripture cold. You understand that? One of the tests of his day for a scribe was the roll text to stick a pen through it and say on the second leaf what word is there. I've read that anyway. He knew it cold. I stood on the Ophel, the what's called the City of David, south of the Temple Mount, and listened to an outstanding lecture by a Hebrew archaeologist, Gabriel Barkai, knew the scripture cold, word for word. Never opened a text and does not know Jesus. Outstanding academics, but no spiritual life. Paul is like that. Outstanding academics, but no spiritual life. Why? Because he's kicking against his gold. Well, finally, the light comes on, we could say, in this text. Here we are. Look back here at verse 15. And I said, finally caught up with him, "Who are you, Lord?" I love that. Now, don't read Lord as Lord Jesus, just Master. You knocked me to the ground. You've blinded me with this light. You've shut down this whole process headed to Damascus. Who in the world are you? The Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting with your life. Get up, stand on your feet. For the purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." A little grammar. There are three infinitives here of what he will do. We can't translate it that way in English, but the first one is an infinitive, two. Here's what I want you to do, to open the eyes of these people to whom you go, so that to turn, they can turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Third infinitive, to receive. There's three things I want you to do. I want you to open, I want you to help people turn, and I want you so they can receive. To receive what? The forgiveness of sin and the inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Verse 19. Well, Agrippa, I didn't prove disobedient to my heavenly vision. What? Of the resurrected Jesus. But I kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should get their life right with God. Repent. Turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple, tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to the small and the great, stating nothing what, but what the prophets and Moses said were going to take place. This is what I teach. What do I teach? That the Messiah was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, figure of speech, life to the Jews, to the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. Paul's message is nothing new. This is an old message throughout all of Scripture of what God is going to do, this long-promised blessing of a king and a kingdom and life and resurrection from the grave, the very hope of Israel. It affirms that this kingdom and this king is promised and has been provided because Jesus is resurrected from the grave. We are in the time of the Gentiles, if you want time periods in Scripture. I don't want to say this wrongly, but I want to say maybe hopefully to clarify, the church is not the big purpose. The purpose is God's promise to the nation. Romans chapter 11 says we've been grafted in. By grace, the God of grace has grafted us in to the purposes of God to bring a kingdom. In fact, Revelation says we'll rule and reign in this. But we are not the purpose. We are grafted in. Why have we been grafted in? Paul says in Romans 11, to make the Jews jealous. So they would be jealous because others are receiving the blessing that should go to them. But the hardness of their heart has not turned, and they continue hard in heart. But God in his grace is extending his message of forgiveness to all of us. Us Gentiles who have been grafted in. This is the truth of God's word. Jesus' resurrection affirms this. It affirms this for us. It affirms it for the Jewish people. This is the truth of the Scripture. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the resurrection of life. He is the one who is God's provision for God's promise, and he will bring it all about. Let's get back to our text or we're going to miss lunch. Acts chapter 26, verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus, remember Festus? Doesn't know a lot about Jewish things. Pretty decent guy, as decent guys go. Says in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. Utter words of sober truth. That is so true. For the king, that's Herod, and the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, let me suggest Agrippa, what I can piece together, probably believed God's revelation, that God had promised a king and a kingdom and a Messiah and a resurrection of the dead and an attainment to life in that kingdom. He believed that. He just didn't believe in Jesus. You got the math there, didn't you? Okay. I think my grandchildren are into sentence diagramming. It's one you have to diagram out so you understand. He just didn't believe in Jesus, but he believes all the rest of this stuff. And he says to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian. Paul said, I wish to God that whether in a short time or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Verse 30. King stood up, governor and Bernice, those who were sitting with them. And when they'd gone out, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. This is a faith issue. This is not politics. This is not a legal issue, but to Caesar, he's going to go. So you have to ask when you read all of this, why did Luke put, do you realize he's writing probably on a piece of small paper that's rolled up, papyrus or something? This isn't a word processor where he's just churning it out and you got a stack in the printer like that and you just keep spewing out that mindless stuff, you know. He's by hand. Why did he spend so much time on this scene? This isn't just a history book. This is part of the progress of God's good news. It's going all the way to the edge of the earth, Rome. This is part of this. This is unfolding. This is a powerful accounting before this king and before Festus. There's some real crucial things in here. Over and over, as we've read our text, Paul has been charged, but they've never validated a charge against him. He's never been proven guilty. There is a great corollary. We don't have time to chase that rabbit. It's a great corollary between the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul and the life and ministry of Jesus. Those two are a great corollary. And here Paul is being treated like Jesus, unjustly accused and unjustly persecuted. And it's showing us this. This is the path of God's servant. It was the path of the Savior. This is his path. It is our path. We as Americans just do not believe this path, because if something bad happens to us, we're going to get out the black box and find out why, and it'll never happen again. Why? Because nothing ever bad happens to us. If you walk with Jesus, Jesus said, in this world, you'll have a whale of a good time. Every other year, you go to Six Flags and ride all the rides for free. Is that what it says in John chapter 16, verse 33? Anybody know what it says in John 16? In the world you have trouble, persecution. Take courage. It's not the end of the verse. I have overcome this world. There's a hope in me that's greater than what you'll encounter in this life. Well, this is being unfolded in the life of Paul. Another thing here is Paul consistently declares that what he has presented is consistent with the Word of God. This is not a new message. This is an old message. It goes clear back to the promise to Abraham. The promise of a kingdom, the promise of a king, the promise of blessing. This is all unfolded in the Davidic, the new covenant. We celebrated part of that today. This is all unfolded. This is consistent with this hope of Israel. This is what they hope for, the new life in a kingdom with a king, to be born to that and live in that. And they just are fighting with this Jesus. But the promise also contains the truth. There will be a resurrection from the dead in the days ahead. Do I dare go down that? Do you sit here realizing if Jesus doesn't come back, gates, you're almost as old as I am. And if Jesus doesn't come back, we're both going to die. And the Bible teaches us, we're the two old dudes in here, the rest of you just listen. The Bible teaches us that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And if you are righteous, if your faith is in God's provision, God is going to raise you to a new life and you will serve in that kingdom that's ahead. Do you believe that? Absolutely. Absolutely, I do too. I want you to sit here today and realize that the hope you have today is not in politics. It is not in economics. It is not in political power, in military power, in what you have stuffed in the back of your closet. It is in the hope that God will raise you to life everlasting in Jesus because of your faith in a risen Messiah. That's the hope you hold. That hope transcends all the hell that man can bring against you, even in chains, even in Caesarea. This is the truth of this text. This firstborn from the fruit, whom Paul testifies, is the fulfillment of God's promise. And I believe that, and I put my hope in that, and I trust in that. He is both Lord, and he is Messiah. And Paul is on trial. Why? Because he is proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. This is what he's nailed for. This is what we proclaim. We like the word Savior. Don't hear me wrong. We define the word too narrowly, I am persuaded. I don't want you to hear heresy. Jesus is Savior, absolutely, eternally, forever. But typically when we talk about a Savior, he has delivered us from something. You're not going to hell if you put your faith in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? There's way more to Jesus than what he delivered us from. Jesus has delivered us for something, for a life that is eternal, for a kingdom that displays the glory of God like you and I cannot comprehend, for an eternal ministry with an eternal God. Jesus is Savior. He has delivered us for that. We may never stand before a dignitary like Herod. We may never stand in chains, but you stand where you are today to be a servant of this God and proclaim this truth to everyone around you. That's why you're here. This is what our purpose is in this generation, the age of the Gentiles, to proclaim this living truth, exposing our lives. Let me draw some quick practical things, and I'll be through by 1 o'clock, I'm sure. One of the things I want us to see here is the truth of Jesus who came to seek and to save people. This is what he wants us to do. He has given the Holy Spirit to us and empowered us to what? Be witnesses for him. This is what the Spirit wants to do through us. We need to grasp this truth. The Lord has saved us, first of all, to serve him. That's what we have life for, to give him glory in our life. We need to remember, as we serve and proclaim Jesus, as I look at this text, not everyone receives your message. A la Agrippa, a la Festus, probably Bernice. They don't all listen to what you have to say. This is part of it. But we proclaim the truth because that's what God has set us here for. We can also learn from this one of the key things about proclaiming the truth. What did Paul do? He told his own story of how he came to faith in Jesus and it changed his life. Let me suggest, at least in my opinion, doesn't mean it's anybody else's opinion, but in my opinion, second only to the Word of God is the testimony of Christ in your life. Second only to the Word of God is a testimony of how God changed your life. Tell people how Bob Gates used to be, and we'll leave a blank, but today he's different. How I used to be, but today I'm different because I have a hope in this Savior. Tell people how God has changed your life. He's changed your home. He's changed your hope. He's changed everything you see and value and touch. This is the truth I see in this passage. We can learn how to tell our own story. He had touched it all. Not only do we tell others about Jesus, I want to exhort you and encourage you to invite others to put their faith in Jesus. It's not a matter of just telling, as I see here with Paul. You invite them. You encourage them. You plead with them that Jesus can do in your life what he's done in my life. give you a new hope and a new way to walk. Why? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. And he stands alive today at the right hand of God. He is sitting there waiting for God's command to bring all of this together. This is the hope of the Word of God. This is my hope. This, I pray, is your hope. If you're here this morning and you do not have that hope in your heart, you can have it today by putting your faith in Jesus, risen from the dead, the coming King and glorious kingdom is yours. Wonderful truth. Paul's before Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice. Anyway, I'll leave that. But here he stands and he presents his truth. One of the things I look forward to, in the time I am with the Savior, I'm wondering who sat in that room who heard what Paul said. I am convinced some did. Someone in that room, maybe Bernice. Bernice, I can't believe it, baby, you're here. Can't believe I'm here either. I want you to think about the grace of God. It touched Paul. It touched me. And if it can save Bob Gates, it can save any of you. Okay? Isn't that true? That's true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a wonderful record of a man who stood and declared what he hoped and believed in. The truth of a resurrected Jesus who lives, who reigns, who is God's gift of grace to us. I pray today for anyone who hears today or listens at any time to these truths that they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus, who is life everlasting. And grant to them that they may hold this wonderful hope in the Word of God, that there is a King and there is a kingdom and there will be a resurrection to life, and all whose faith is in Jesus will celebrate that forever and ever and ever. And we say, Amen.